Yep. Okay. Yeah, it's good to be back. I don't know if you like me, but the chill seems to have set in over the past couple of weeks. So it's feeling like it's getting into winter now. Let me pray as we get into today's message. Father God, thank you that you give us your scriptures and you give us your Holy Spirit. May your Holy Spirit take your words and make them alive in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you go down to the Viaduct Harbour, you may have seen the hull of a very large yacht mounted up in the air down there. You guys have seen this before? Yeah. It's you can't miss it if you're down there at the Viaduct Harbour, can you? So this hull is from the New Zealand boat KZ1 that was built to challenge for the America's Cup in 1988. Sir Michael Fay built this boat as part of a direct challenge for the America's Cup holders. So normally with the America's Cup, and we're all familiar with this because we've had it in our own backyard for the past couple of times, is that you have a Challenger Series, and the winner of the Challenger Series goes to a race with the holder to win the America's Cup. Well, what Sir Michael Fay did was that he did a direct challenge. So it's like an old-fashioned duel. It's like, you and me, we're going to race this out. And so he did this direct challenge in 1988. And so, similar to a duel, like in a duel, you'll normally do a challenge, and it's going to say, we're going to meet at this time, and it's going to be a challenge with pistols, or, you know, whatever it might be. And so you have, like, the instructions over how this is going to be, you know, fought out. And so, in the original America's Cup from 1851, there was, like, the deed of gift challenge that they had for it. And so Sir Michael Fay used this, and in that you set the parameters for what sort of yacht you're going to race. And so he said it had to have one mast only, and it had to be no more than 90 feet long. And so Sir Michael Fay put in this challenge, went about building this huge boat, and it's a huge yacht. Okay, if you see a picture of it racing, those little sort of like wings up out the side of it, they had like a dozen people on each side of it to like... balance the boat and the winds, so, or even more than a dozen. I can't remember how many. So the Americans, who held the America's Cup at this time, they had no choice but to accept this challenge. But in response, they built a catamaran, a two-hulled boat. So this boat fitted in with the agreed definitions of the challenge. It was no more than 90 feet in length. It had only one mast, but it had two hulls. And that certainly didn't fit the expectations of New Zealand team who submitted their challenge. And as a race, it really was no contest. If you know anything about yachting and so on, a catamaran is generally faster than a single-hulled boat because it will have less of the boat in the water at any time. And so that means it's a lot faster. With the recent America's Cup boats have gone even more with the foiling so that they can basically get all the boat out of the water. And it goes, so they go really fast. And so, after that, what followed was a legal challenge. So Sir Michael Fay and the New Zealand challenge, they felt that the Americans had been unfair to them. And so they put a legal challenge, and it went back and forth in the courts for a while. And the argument of the New Zealand team, the challengers, was that the boat built for the Americas... for the America's Cup defence by the Americans, although it was within the letter of the law, it violated the spirit of the law. So it was technically allowed, but it just really wasn't playing fair. Now, I don't know if you've heard about this conflict between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law before, but I'm sure you've seen it happen. Maybe... you've been the person who's responded to your mother's instructions to play outside in this way. Can you see what that kid's doing there? They've taken their computer outside on a desk out there on the front lawn and they're playing computer games. Probably not quite what mum intended, right? Or maybe you're like this person who, in response to a ban in their dorm on illuminated pumpkins during Halloween, decided to make their jack-o'-lantern out of a pineapple instead. Yep, didn't say you couldn't have pineapples, but you weren't allowed to have illuminated pumpkins. These are clear examples where, in spite of the person acting completely within the literal instructions, they're going completely against the intent of the instructions. So they're within the letter of the law, but again, it's the spirit of the law. Now, you may have heard that in the Old Testament, there are over 600 laws. And these laws cover a whole range of things, including like the Ten Commandments, but also laws about diet, laws about marriage, laws about construction, laws about resolving disputes, and all sorts of things. The Jews, for the most part, took these laws very seriously. In fact, they often took them so seriously that over time, they incorporated traditions that would, in their mind, remove the possibility that they would even come close to violating these laws. Take, for example, the commandment to not take the Lord's name in vain. To avoid even the possibility of taking the Lord's name in vain, Jews did not speak the name of God Yahweh aloud. In fact, if they were reading scripture and Yahweh was included there in the text, what they would do is instead they would read out Adonai, a word which simply means Lord or Master, that's often used to address the God. Kind of like, maybe if you forgot your teacher's name, you might call them Sir all the time, right? Sir won't offend them, right? But Sir is not their name. We see something like that still today, where you get some devout Jews when they write God, and you might have seen this someplace where they write God, but instead of the O, they put a dash there instead. So it's like G-D. Have you ever seen that online? No? Some of you have. This tradition comes from the interpretation of a medieval Jewish scholar who instructed that destroying or erasing God's name would not be treating it as sufficiently holy. That will be treating God's name in vain if you destroyed or erased God's name. And so Jews who follow this teaching would avoid writing God anywhere where it might be easily destroyed or erased. Like, for example, online. Because, that web page could be gone. Someone could just delete it. And so because of that, they will avoid writing God out in full. But if you just write G-D and that gets erased, then that is not... that would not have any chance of violating that commandment. And so this practice of creating hedges around the law to protect people from actually even getting close to breaking the law was very common in Jewish life. And so Jewish teachers of the law, they wrote clarifications all the time, right from Moses' time on, they were writing clarifications to protect people from breaking the law. And this is what leads us to the content of the passage that we read this morning. Jesus' disciples didn't follow the traditions of ritual hand washing that had been set up to avoid accidentally breaking God's laws. And there were certain purity laws where you needed to wash your hands before doing certain things to avoid contaminating things. So Jesus replies by pointing out one particular way that these traditions that have been put in place over time, designed to stop people accidentally breaking God's laws, had actually resulted in people keeping the letter of the law, but breaking the spirit of the law. You can see how this could have come about. So Jesus gives the example there, where it's even gone even further. They've actually broken God's law to honour your father and mother and to not curse your father and mother. But you can see how these things could have come about, because what had happened there was that this was about people's possessions being dedicated to God, or people dedicating something to God. And so what had happened in this situation is that if someone had dedicated something to God, then they would not have to use that to give to their parents, even if their parents were in grave need. So you can imagine that someone dedicates some of their possessions or their wealth to God, and then at some later point, someone makes a claim on that person's possessions or wealth. And the Jewish teachers of the law have decided, okay, this money that was promised to God, and now someone's saying, no, actually, you need to pay me for this. What happens in that situation? And they said, well, obviously, giving to God is a higher priority than giving to anyone else. So if it is already been dedicated and promised to God, then no one else can make a claim on that money. So this was the tradition that they handed down, and the word that they used was that it was declared korban, which meant it was dedicated to God. Now, where this becomes problematic is where someone declares that all of their possessions are dedicated to God while they're still living and spending as they wish. In this culture, there wasn't a pension for retired people. Instead, it was the responsibility of children to financially support their elderly parents. And in particular, this affected their mothers or widows. You'll find widows talked about a lot in the Bible because they're very vulnerable because they had very few opportunities available to earn money. Now, if someone, on being made aware of their parents' need, then turned around and said, "Look, sorry, I can't do anything about it. All of my possessions are all dedicated to God," then what Jesus is saying is that they are playing that exact card of following the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. They are using these traditions as a loophole to actually avoid doing what God had instructed. Now, to get into, you know, why this was important, you know, the commandments that were broken, first of all, it says to honour your father and mother. So what does it mean to honour someone? If you take a look at the Greek word for honour, it means to give value or worth to something. In other words, it means to consider something as valuable. So to honour your father and mother is to treat them as valuable. The opposite will be to consider them as worthless or of little value. In the Hebrew, because of course it's quoting from the Ten Commandments, which was originally written in Hebrew, the word means weighty. And you can see how you get that same sort of meaning. When you're weighing up different options, you know, which one carries some more weight? And so to honour your father and mother, it's like you need to consider your father and mother important. What this means is that the command to honour your mother and father means that we need to give them proper value and consideration. We need to treat them as of high value and worth. And you can see that making a declaration so that you don't need to give anything to your father and mother, even if they are in grave need, is obviously treating them as if they are of little to no worth to you, like you don't care about them at all. But Jesus goes further than this. He says that they're actually, you know, more than just breaking the law to honour your father and mother. He says they're actually cursing their parents. Now, to curse someone means to speak a bad future over them. And you might not be aware of this, but to say to someone, like, "You'll never amount to anything," that's a curse. Or to say, "You'll never change, you're always like that," that's a curse. These are curses. And so Jesus is saying that in this case, people are cursing their parents by saying, "You'll never be of any value. You'll never be of any worth. Because this money is forever locked away, dedicated to God. I'm never going to be, you're never going to be worth anything to me." And this is what people were doing in Israel in Jesus' day, and they're doing it with the full permission of the religious system. And this sort of hypocrisy, where people are saying, "We are following God's laws, we are doing the holy and the right thing," but people are being abused and neglected, is exactly the sort of thing which you see throughout the gospel provokes Jesus to anger. This is clearly a selfish and a greedy practice that had been endorsed by the religious authorities. Probably in part because it ticked all of the boxes regarding their laws. So, you know, does it break this? No. Does it break that? No. Does it break that? No. Okay, all good. But also, probably in no small part, because the religious authorities actually stood to benefit from this practice. because all of this money that wasn't going to people supporting their parents wasn't instead going to the temple, it was going to the religious system so they would have more money to do what they wanted and to have the projects that they wanted to do. Now, it's easy for us here and now to pontificate and look on these people and judge their Pharisaical legalism, where they are so picky at following their man-made rules, but miss the big picture of what God's rules are really about. But are we really any different from them? Now, a year or two ago, I met a businessman who wanted to partner with us in outreach. He had some ideas that he wanted to put in place to help spread the gospel. Now, there was one issue with this businessman. His business was actually loaning out money at high interest rates to people on low incomes, often using their appliances as collateral, like maybe their fridge or their washing machine will be collateral for the loan that they had. And this was at a high interest. And this sort of practice of, you know, money lenders, payday loan lenders, is quite common. It's a business model that relies on squeezing money out of the people who can least afford it. Now, what he was doing was not illegal. And when you take a look at first hand, you might think, well, it doesn't seem to break any of the commandments. I can't find anything where I can say that this is it's sort of a subtle thing where it's like you don't seem to be treating these people right, but it's like it's hard to get something crystal clear. Apart from commandments against usury. Now, I don't know if you've heard the word usury before. It's there in the Bible, and it's one of these words that seems like a really old-fashioned word. It is an old-fashioned word, actually, that we hardly ever use. Maybe you might have come across it a few years ago when the rugby player Sonny Bill Williamson, he used tape to cover up an ad for a bank on the collar of his shirt. And that was because, according to his Muslim beliefs, they take usury very seriously, so that you actually cannot earn any interest or charge any interest as a Muslim. And so that was, you know, an anti-usury law that the Muslims have. But there's also commands against usury in the Bible as well. And perhaps a simple definition that we can use of usury is the charging of excessive interest on money that is lent. And the reason that this commandment exists is because one of the ways that people with power and money prey on those that don't have power and money is through this exact practice. And so this is an example of someone who seemed, you know, at first glance, very religious, loves God, wants to spread the gospel. But there are things that he is doing that actually go against the gospel. Now, there have also been, you may have heard or read in the news about many examples of high-profile pastors that have been falling in sin in recent years. You know, some see old familiar patterns of sexual sin or embezzlement with money. But if you look at some of the cases more recently, they can honestly say they haven't had affairs, and they haven't stolen any money. But some of these high-profile pastors, in the way that they are running their churches, are taking advantage of people in their care. Sometimes through bullying, or sometimes using the power of the people in their care to their own advantage. It's often hard to identify particular lines that these pastors have crossed. But there's a pattern where they're clearly more interested in their own well-being than that of those they're shepherding, which is something that goes completely against the ethos of what it means to be a pastor, or, you know, pastor literally shepherd, to look after and care for the people that you are leading. But it isn't just rich businessmen or these high-profile pastors who are keeping the letter of the law while breaking the spirit of the law. Too often we have confused the gospel with culture. We have adopted individualism and use that to justify getting ahead ourselves without thought for those in our community who can't get ahead so easily. And maybe we even have the attitude that if only they worked harder, they wouldn't be in the bad position they're in. Not recognising the things that are built into the system that actually stop them from getting ahead. You know, and some examples of this is that if you have a car, then you can drive to the places to get the best prices for your groceries. If you don't have a car, you're limited to where you can go and what you can carry in buying your groceries, which means that you actually end up paying a higher price for groceries if you don't have a car than if you do. Or another example, if you don't have a cell phone or a phone, then it's almost impossible to get a job because they're going to call you back to tell you that you've got a job. If you can't afford to keep a cell phone plan, then it's almost impossible to get a job. These are some of the struggles that people in our society face. And these are struggles where it's not just a case of them not working hard enough. There are actually hard barriers in the way stopping them from getting ahead. In our individualism as well, we've disavowed ourselves of communal sins that our community or society has committed. Perhaps by telling ourselves that I'm not racist or I'm not sexist. And so we exempt ourselves from having to do the work to repair the injustices that are embedded in our society. Because we just take a look and say, well, nope, I wasn't personally responsible for that problem, so I don't need to worry about it. We are obeying the letter of the law, but we're ignoring the spirit of the law. In a history of resisting communism, because it is an atheistic economic system, we've falsely equated capitalism with Christianity. And so we've ignored the way that relentless greed and consumption have sickened the planet that we've been charged with stewarding and of neglecting and oppressing the poor who are at the forefront of God's heart. And we look at that and say, well, I'm not an atheistic communist. This capitalism goes with the Bible. And people will, that they will find verses that support it and they'll connect it all up to show how capitalism fits in with the Bible. But if it allows greed to dictate the way that we run our societies, then there's something rotten there. As Jesus said, the heart is deceitful above all things. We are so quick to deceive ourselves, particularly when it comes to justifying ourselves, to get ourselves off the hook so we don't need to feel responsible for something. Sometimes we even have the defense of being able to say, look, I've been following the exact letter of the law here. Following the letter of the law is never enough. We need to follow the spirit of the law. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. The path that God has given us through Jesus is not a path of meticulously making sure that we follow every letter of the law. We have demonstrated in our own lives that we are incapable of doing that. Instead, we are called to follow the spirit of the law. And we're not called to do this on our own effort. God has given us his spirit to empower us to live the lives that he calls us to. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In Galatians 5, after listing these fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, against such things there is no law. Do you get it? If we are trying to follow the letter of the law, we end up in one of two places. Either despair and self-hate as we recognize our inability to follow the law, or self-righteousness and self-justification as we negate the spirit of the law in our attempts to make the letter of the law match up with our actions. However, if we instead allow God's Spirit to direct and empower us, we not only fulfill the spirit of the law, we also find that against such things there is no law. It is only through the Spirit's power and through the Spirit's direction that we can fulfill the law. So I want to encourage you today. Give up on trying to obey every letter of the law. You cannot do it on your own power. Instead, ask God's Spirit to empower you to follow Him according to the spirit of His law, and you will find that you will live a life of love, a life of peace, of patience, of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you will find that you are not going against any of God's laws. Thank you.
Let us stand for a responsive hymn, Touch of Heaven. Yeah, as we sing and reflect